Well, we're still in Ephesians. What I'm having to do is reestablish meanings to words which theoretically you should already know, but you don't know because they've been mishandled. Even like the word faith, which we've talked about, believe it or not, the biggest stumbling block to faith is faith. What I should say is that the word faith has been informed with, as we would say philosophically, has been, the word faith has in it, in content, the seeds of its own destruction. Because it's on an almost automatically, it's a human act, faith. You say something, well, have more faith. And what immediately is the feeling? You have to pump something up. You have to get a little more fervent or a little more of something. So the word faith itself has a problem, and yet it's been around long enough that it'd be pretty difficult to try to change it, but you have to understand it, as we've been saying in the past, as an energy process from God and not a human emotion pumped up. And why I say it has the seeds of its own destruction in it is that every new crisis you face, you have to re-examine faith as you understand it, as people understand it. Re-establish it, for example. And of course, you've got all the well-wishers around you that are telling you, well, you just have to have more faith. Yeah, fine, are you selling it or where can I get it? No. Just keep in mind, and I'll get off of the subject, but I'm saying to you the reason we're going so slow through these things is these words which are normally, or should normally be understood, have to be redefined. And it's hard to get rid of old habit thoughts. But I want you to be at peace in the realization that your energy of God in you is flowing in the same way the electrical current flows in the walls of your house. The whole house is charged with electricity. All you have to do is plug it in, whatever your appliance is. But I've used the analogy of the hand crank, where each appliance might come with a built-in hand crank. So you try to build up a little electrical current with your hand crank, instead of the energy that's flowing through the wall. In that respect, you see, you go every day of your lives. Just go in peace. You got a problem, talk to the Lord about it. But don't feel it all depends on you being good or you being full of trust or anything like that. That's artificial. I have to say, it's artificial. You try to pump it up. But one of the problems is that people expect things from the Lord that He's not at that time of a mind to give, and then they feel it's because they don't have enough faith. Instead of assuming that the Lord will let you have whatever He thinks you ought to have, and you think your life gets a little rugged and rough sometimes, and if you only had more faith, you would feel better and be better. No bueno. It's not good. It keeps people stirred up all the time. Keeps them on a guilt trip. I want to get you off the guilt trip. Because we're just faulty humans to begin with. In Galatians 6, if you think you're something when you're nothing, you got to take another look at yourself. That's a paraphrase of the chapter. You think you're something. It's all he's been going through the routine with the legalists, people that came to Galatia with the idea of living under the law, and they were always hypercritical of everybody. And Paul says, if you're really spiritual, restore the people that have a fault. But then he goes on to say, if you think you're something when you're nothing, you better take another look at yourself. And then he goes on to say, whatsoever a person sows, that shall he reap. The verse begins, with a common translation, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Well, the Greek word there doesn't mean mocked in the sense of taunted. It means outwitted. You think you're spiritual, and you think you're something when you're nothing, you're not outwitting God. Whatever you are, that will come out. And whatever a person sows, they will reap. The bottom line thing here is that we're all faulty human beings. Now, if you don't think you have any faults, you probably ought to seek another fellowship or you'll be happier. But you aren't fully aware of the implications of the flesh, which always puts a person at risk. We're at risk being on the earth. We're at risk because every day there are things that keep coming up in our lives, in society or whatever, that reflect the fleshly aspects. So when a person is driving down a freeway in an automobile and somebody frustrates you because they're looking around at things or they're stopping to look at an accident or something, and you blow up a little bit, you know, not this human fault, human weakness. The thing that I want to get across is not that you shouldn't watch your conduct, which you should. You should behave yourselves for many reasons. But on the other hand, in the recognition of human weakness, you can go about the task of trying to handle life without feeling always under the gun. The person, as I've often said, loses their temper. They shouldn't do that. But some people will be that way all their lives. They have a predisposition to being toward blowing up or losing their temper. They have a predisposition to that. Maybe a genetic problem. And some people will be that way all their lives. They shouldn't be that way, right? We know that. It's a fact of the human psyche that people possess certain traits which help them to remain humble, help you to realize your humanness and those traits. Some of them are genetic. They're not going to be probably corrected in this life. They may be modified. You try to keep your handle on things. You know your temperament, that it is explosive. You try to keep that in mind and watch the circumstances you're in so that you don't subject yourself too much to that kind of thing. If you're that temperament, maybe you shouldn't teach school. Best way to lose a class is to lose your cool. Old Rudyard Kipling, our great expositor of the moral psyche, says, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it onto you. If you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too. Then he goes on to say, if you can think and not make thoughts your master, if you can make dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster, and treat those two imposters just the same. Both imposters. Overly dependent on triumphant feelings, victory, the victory chant. A lot of Christians believe that you can always live in victory. See? But that isn't always realistic. But triumph and disaster are both imposters. They're both human feelings that may not be in keeping with the facts. How is that relevant to Ephesians? Well, Paul has a lot of suggestions in the book of Ephesians for watching yourselves, being careful about your speech, careful about your actions. But remember this point. He never suggests in the book of Ephesians that these human faults take them out of the faith, or that is, that they make them lose their salvation. He always talks about these people in Ephesians as people who are saved, people who belong to Christ, But there are things that I ought to take a look at and watch. Now, we've gone over some of these things where he says, be followers of God as beloved children. We explained that, expanded on it, in the sense that love is one of those terms that is thrown around in the world today so carelessly and urged upon people who have no capacity to do it, to handle it. The understanding of love is faulty, that you feel great about everybody. To the world, the idea that you love everybody means you feel great about everybody. It's amazing to me how much the non-believers keep pushing these values, these charities. I want everybody to involve themselves in this charity of theirs. I think there was something in the Oscar program. I just got snatches of it where I was eating. They were having it on the television, had little snatches of it, and I picked it up on some of the speeches. And I want a farce, especially the people who were giving the speeches had not lived a salutary life. And here they are trying to tell people to be great people, you know, and do this, love everybody, and give of yourselves, with no basis whatever. No spiritual quality at all. No appeal to Christ. No thought about that. Now, how do they expect people who have no touch with Christ to do all these things? To care about people, for example. And so, putting out the idea of loving everybody has put people on guilt trips. I dealt with a person this last week who had problems with his parents. He felt guilt over the fact that he didn't like them too well. All the things they were doing, especially, just in general, he was angry at what had happened in his past. And of course, the psychologists all tried to tell him, you mustn't be angry. And he said, well, I've got a lot of anger. I said, what are you angry at? He told me. And I said, well, I'd be angry too, I think. That doesn't mean you're no good. It just means that people did things that you didn't like. You have to care about people, but you don't have to like them. That goes for relatives, too. You don't have to like relatives that don't act right. You know, people think, well, there's old Uncle Zeke. We've got to write him over to the dinner party, even though he's a drunken sot. And he stumbles into the house. No, you don't have to invite him over to your dinner party. Now, the idea, bring it up, because the idea in the whole world, everywhere, is we've got to love everybody. I mean, there's a song out, what the world needs is love, sweet love, you know. Well, farce. What it needs is Christ. And through Christ it can care. Like faith, people throw the word faith around. Oh, you've got to have faith. In what? If you have faith in yourself, you're a fool. If you have faith in others, you're more of a fool. If you have faith in the circumstances, you're totally berserk. So what do you have? Well, if you have the energy of Christ in you, that's your faith. And the energy of Christ in you will help you cope with your circumstances. And trying to pump up feelings of trust in a situation that you don't have any trust in is tough. You know, you can't fool your brain. You can't convince your brain to believe something it doesn't believe. If a person doesn't believe or know that a particular thing is going to happen, for example, healing, common problem. You pray to God for healing and you don't know if he's going to heal the person or not. So the common attitude in the church is, well, you've got to pump up your faith so you know that you're going to get healed. You don't know he's going to get healed or she's going to get healed. You don't know that. So how can you believe it? You can say, I hope, or you can say, the Lord do what he has, can do what he has to do. But what happens with that is that it always puts the guilt trip on everybody. You can't live in life one day without having a guilt trip if you're going to believe that every little mistake you make is going on your record up there. And you said somehow guilty before Christ. How can you have a friendship with someone who keeps making you feel guilty? Well, how can you have a friendship with Christ if you feel you're always guilty of something? Lack of faith, lack of work, lack of service. If you're going to take the position that everything in your life is under scrutiny, you're going to go all day feeling guilty. Anyway, that's what I'm just trying to say, that if we use a criterion that unless we're really perfect about everything every day, that we're under guilt feelings by Christ. I think he looks at it and realizes we're all kids in the sandbox. You just realize you're a child in the sandbox and you don't let go and be undisciplined, but on the other hand, you kind of give yourself a break to realize that you're just human. I always say, if the Lord didn't like us so much, why did he make the whole thing? He presides over this cataclysmic sandbox with a certain benignity, I think, that allows for our folly. Well, the Scripture gives us a lot of things to say, you know, you're out of order here and you ought to behave yourself. In Ephesians 5, we're his beloved children because he cares about us and not because we're always sweet and lovely. And we are followers of God, but we certainly don't imitate him every day of our lives or any day of our lives. And he suggests that we walk in love, that is caring, even as Christ cared for us, delivering himself on our behalf as an offering and sacrifice. If you can keep that distinction in mind, it'll help you to be more at peace about things. That, remember, you don't like always the people you care about. And you don't have to like them unless they're likable. But liking is performance oriented. And the truth of the matter is, sometimes we like people and sometimes we don't. Now he speaks then of uncleanness. Porneia and uncleanness. Now, the English text says fornication. The general idea is that any time someone would have an illicit experience in this area, that they are in this connection. Actually, the word porneia can be traced back to perversion. Not that it's always all experiences are sound or right, but there are certain aspects of this word that seem to characterize the unsaved and are part of the reason they are not going to be in heaven. Such ones will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. We're talking about perversion there and not mistakes. Uncleanness, all uncleanness, or pleonexia. What does that mean? That means extortion. It says uncleanness or extortion. I think the King James says covetousness. Is that what it says there? Anybody have a covetousness? Well, that's a very, very poor translation. And most people think if they like the neighbor's new car, they're coveting it. Or if they want his new car, they're coveting it. Now, if they swindle him out of it, they're extorting it. So if you swipe his pink slip and change the name on it, that's extortion. Or if you say, if you don't give me your car, I'm going to tell everybody that you belong to the Crips. Or that's extortion, greed. Not just... You know, when you say uncleanness You've got to be careful not to generalize too much. I'm not excusing people, but sometimes people may, even good, honest, wholesome, angelic people might get off a cuss word once in a while. Well, you're not going to have to go down to an altar and get cleansed for that. You may say something isn't too great or do something isn't too great, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a gross attitude. Uncleanness is grossness. A gross attitude that has a perception of life that is greedy and extortive, hurting other people. Some people, you get that in the on TV all the time. You think about it. How many people are out there that are just hurting people? I'm talking about the people that are willfully hurting other people. That's a context that is not sound. It belongs to the perversion of this age. That's the nature of the thing. The thing Paul is talking about here are things that he says, these are the things that the Gentiles do. Now, why does he use the word Gentile? Because he's probably talking here to a lot of Jewish people who are familiar with the idea of the God people versus the Gentile people. You almost have to take it as a synonym for the godless, as a broad synonym. These are things the godless do. Now he says later, it's not that believers would never do that, because he has to tell them here not to do that, but he said these are the things that mark the godless and keep them out of the kingdom. He's got some pretty heavy things there. Then he speaks about escrotes, morologia, and eutropolia. That may not mean anything to everyone here, but some of you boys that are involved in the Greek class, you have to look at those words. Because some people take them for, like, foolish talking. Some people think you should never tell a joke. Some of us would be in real trouble if that were true. Morologia does not mean just telling a joke or speaking in foolish ways. Word of the fool. Not silliness or jesting in the sense of repartee. You know, people engage in joking and saying things, but we're talking about the speech of the fool. Well, one connection is in the psalm, it says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. So that gives you a clue. That's the kind of fool we're talking about. How many people have you heard saying words that belong to the fool? You think, you know, what a fool that person is. And they'll say, well, for example, I never met a Christian yet that wasn't a scalaway, you know. That's a word of a fool. Or I don't believe in God because of this and this and this. It's a word of a fool. Many things people say that are words of the fool, but that's different than our common word fool, which means silliness. If God threw everybody out of the kingdom that was silly, you'd have not too many people up there. But I'm trying to say not foolish words in the sense of telling a joke or making some pun or something like that, but in terms of using the words of the fool. There are people, there are Christian people that will use that. I think one thing that might be, I'm trying to get examples here, if a person says, well, the Lord has never done anything for me. It's the word of a fool. It's not a good thing to say. It's not right. But we go back and say a lot of things that we shouldn't say in that vein, but the ultimate in that is the person, the fool, who says in his heart there is no God. That's the ultimate. But also, in other words, eutropolia, and if you remember what the King James says, eutropolia, astrologia, morologia, shameful speech, foolish talking, Jesting, I think, is the word. Jesting. Now, again, that's a bad translation, because people think jesting again means telling jokes and being funny and all that sort of thing. The tropoleia has to do with speech that adapts itself to the situation. You say whatever you want to say at that particular time. I mean, it's a well-turned phrase is what the text says here. And it has to do with the kind of talking where a person, like a politician who says, a person that, it's really not, this is not politicians in here, but the person that adapts their words to whatever the need of the hour is. Flattery, for example, flattery of a serious nature. The person that speaks with a forked tongue, I'd say two-faced people would be like this, who say whatever they feel the occasion calls for, even if it's a lie. Well, that's why I think we listen to politicians. A lot of these words might fit them, or the media people. That's a little heavy. These are not easy words to handle, because they've been given a lighter, they've been identified with a condition that is lighter than this calls for, you see, like foolish talking. And it isn't a matter of jesting or joking or anything, but being two-faced, saying whatever the occasion calls for at the time, whether it's true or not. Paul is saying here, just watch what you say, watch your speech. You know, you can hurt people easily with the things you say. And we often do when we get angry, frustrated, whatever. So here is not excusing believers, saying that they don't ever get out of line here, but saying that these things don't throw them out of the kingdom. A careless word is not going to throw you out of the kingdom. But the people who are out of the kingdom may engage constantly in careless words. In a way, it's sort of like the statement that drunkards will never inherit the kingdom of heaven. Drunkards in that case refer to the person who is orgiastic, the person who makes a life in orgiastic living or profligate living apart from Christ. I mean, not having Christ, but joining the Roman feasts or whatever, and totally indifferent to drunkenness and things of that type. And liars, the same thing. The difference between telling a lie and being a liar. The Bible says liars don't inherit the kingdom of heaven. False persons. The word is false, pseudos. Falseness will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You have to trust Christ, and that gets you in, but false hopes of, say, being good enough to inherit the kingdom, be going to the kingdom without knowing Christ, would be falseness, pseudos. Now, a lot of people that lie too much, you've heard people that lie a lot. One person I was going to send a card to, and on the cover, "Your words are music to my ears. Inside, you're such a liar." Just look at it in the overall pattern. People all have problems, make mistakes, never flawless, but in Christ's mind, faultless. He doesn't throw us out for these things. He wants us to watch our conduct and watch ourselves, but He doesn't make these things the touchstone of our salvation. But know that you're a human and make some allowances. I think one of those items in the calendar was Christ is kinder to us than others, and sometimes even kinder to us than we ourselves. You're never really all that kind to yourself. In fact, I've always said you're as biased about yourself as you are about others. You always perceive your past in a faulty way. So why it's really not sound to dig too much into the past, because you see, you're perceiving it differently now than you did at the time of the action, you see. You're looking at it from a different perspective. Well, I think I better stop here. Father, we ask you to help us in getting hold of these things. Not easy to grasp, but we pray that the Spirit will make them real to us and give us understanding. In Christ's name, amen.